got to thinking about some of the new believers, some of the older ones, and the desire to be pleasing to the Lord, the desire to put sin to death. And I've been several conversations with different people, and their brokenness over their sin and their desire to find victory was there. And I just started to think about all these things and pray. And, you know, it's true, regardless of how long you've been in the faith, the battle is the same. Sin is the enemy. The devil is still after you. No matter how long you've been in this, you are constantly at war. And, you know, I thought it would be helpful to give some assistance in the battle. And one of the things that we know about our enemy, it's interesting. You know, Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. And something that we know about sin is that it's deceitful. There's a liar who is using deceitful tools to trip you up, to hang you up, to cause you to stumble, to cause you to doubt, for you to fumble. And I started thinking about that, and what I want to look at tonight is, depending on the time, sin as a lack of satisfaction in God. And then if we have time, sin as a lack of trust in God's faithfulness. So looking at satisfaction, you know, when you think about satisfaction, we start out with something. You start out with, you have a car, you have a vehicle, and you enjoy it, and you like it, and it's good for you. But then another vehicle comes your way. And the thing that you once had enjoyment in, pleasure in, it satisfied you. It no longer does that. And so you switch affections and you go to something else. We are in a culture that is constantly telling you you need the newest, the brightest, the shiniest. You just got the newest phone that came out, and it was good enough for you, but now a new one comes out, and this one no longer. So you change. It no longer satisfies. And this is what happens when something doesn't satisfy anymore. You change, right? People change jobs. This one's not good anymore. I want something else. People in college, you know, college students, how many times do you change your major? You know, people change their homes. They change cities. And the fact that you were once a part of it says something. It says that it once held meaning for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been giving it time. You wouldn't have been with it. I went on a date recently with my wife, and we went to this place that they bring you meat, right? And you get the meat, and you're eating it, and then they bring you some more meat. And it was interesting, because what they brought me was tasty, and I was like, oh, this is really good. But then they brought something else, and I was no longer satisfied with what I was eating. I wanted to try something else. We do this when we drive. You're driving, traffic, you see traffic up ahead, so what do? You switch lanes. This lane's no longer satisfying. I'm going to another one. We constantly are changing because the things that once satisfied us no longer do that. They no longer hold us. I want you to think about the pictures that God inspired the writers of Scripture to paint when describing sin. And I think it says something. It screams something about this issue of satisfaction. And our satisfaction is supposed to be in God, but sin attacks that, and that is what is challenged. Sin as a lack of satisfaction in God. So we're going to look at a couple of them. One of my favorite ones to help me in this battle is in Jeremiah chapter 2. So before we look at verse 12 and look at the problem, or rather before we look at the picture, let's look at the whole scene of what's going on here. So look at verse 4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel." Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" See, that's a matter of satisfaction. They were with the Lord. They found pleasure in the Lord. They found satisfaction in the Lord, but then they departed. There was a departure there. And the Lord is asking, what wrong did you find in me? You were satisfied, you departed. The reason you departed had to be because there was something missing. And since you departed from me, the Lord says, he asks, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? You know, you were serving me, I was loving you, I'd forgiven you, I rescued you from the wrath of my father. All the grace and mercy that I have poured out upon you. And everything is good. Everything is wonderful. You're walking in obedience to the Lord. You're enjoying the pleasure that comes from intimacy with him. Prayer is sweet. Your time in the Word is sweet. Your time of meditation is sweet. The fellowship is sweet. Everything is good and you're enjoying it. And then suddenly sin calls your name and you take your eyes off of him and depart even for a moment. And the Lord is asking, what wrong did you find in me? At what point did I cease to satisfy you? What did I do wrong that you would leave me and go to this other one? Let's keep reading. He starts in verse 6. He says, "They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things." The Lord has been faithful to us, hasn't he? Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he has done just that. He has remained faithful to us. He has never deserted us. Even in the most trying of times, he's been there. In the darkest seasons in our lives, he has been there. Even when it felt like everyone else had deserted us, we would call out and he would be there. He would come to us. He never left us to ourselves. He's been faithful. And on top of that, he has. "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things." Surrounded us with wonderful kindness and love and friendship and brotherhood and sisterhood. The fellowship has all been good and it's all come from the hands of a loving father. What has he done for us that has not been kind? What has he done to us that has not been loving, that has not been full of grace? Christ has been so good to us, has he not? He has. "I was good to you, I've loved you, I've forgiven you." And in response to that, what happened? Well, it says, "But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing? Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? Now, the Christian does this only momentarily. Obviously, the Christian does not forsake God in all ways. But it's true that when we sin, isn't this what is taking place in some form? That we are in fellowship and communion with the Holy God. And then we take our eyes off of Him. We take our affection off of Him. Our satisfaction was being met in Him, and then we depart even for a moment and go to someone else, something else, another thought, another affection, an idol. This is the context that's what's going on here, is idolatry. When you treasure lust or pride or anger above the Lord, and you treasure it at all, you've made an exchange. Now, in order to bring this home to the heart, listen to the description as we look in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. You know, I thought about that. You know, there are people who work certain jobs that expose them to graphic and extreme situations. I remember listening to, where's John at? Brother John. And he was talking about the work that he does and how he's seen all manner of injuries and car wrecks. And you people who work in the emergency room, they see all kind of trauma and blood. A New York City policeman who's seen all kinds of crime and things like that. It'd be hard to shock them, wouldn't it? It'd be hard to get them to gasp, to get their eyebrows raised, because they've seen it all. What could you tell them that they haven't seen? What could you show them that would appall them? And I started to think that God is speaking. This is inspired language. God is talking, and He's talking to the heavens and says, "Be appalled, O heavens." Started thinking about what have the heavens seen? The heavens have witnessed the holy angels of God rebelling against Him and being cast down. That's appalling. To see that would be shocking. But on top of that, they also saw Adam. They saw God creating Adam, giving him all the beauty of the garden, giving him all the beauty of creation, giving him a wife to enjoy, having communion and fellowship. The Lord walking through the cool of the garden, as it were, having all of this and seeing Adam rejected. They saw the fall of the angels. They saw the fall of mankind. They have seen God pursuing the rebellious people. They've seen a lot, and yet they can still be appalled. They can still be shocked. As it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." So what is so appalling? What is so shocking? What would leave even the heavens in utter desolation? Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, why would someone do this? Why would someone who has a fountain of living water, they're drinking from it, they're enjoying it, because he said that they have forsaken me, they have forsaken this fountain, which means that at one time they were partaking in it. They were enjoying it. So why would someone forsake a fountain with water, sweet water, cool water, refreshing water, and go to a broken cistern that holds no water? Answer, because they've been deceived. Because they honestly believe that this broken cistern that holds no water will satisfy them more than the fountain of living water. Ask yourself, why would you? You're thirsty. You have a cup of fresh, cool water right before you. And then you have a jar of mud. The only reason you would ever say, I'm not going to drink this water, I'm going to drink from this jar of mud, is because you would believe that this mud would satisfy me, would quench my thirst far more than this water would. It's the only reason. Unless you're crazy. Sin is crazy. But depart from the Lord. Now, this is real. When you're facing temptation, look, some of you are single. You're fighting against lust. It's hard. It's difficult. You're at war. It calls your name. You are pressing. You're fighting. You're praying. You're trying. And the temptation to fulfill that desire is there. And it's saying, this will satisfy you. Meanwhile, obeying the Lord, finding your peace, finding your satisfaction in Him has satisfied you up to this point. That's how you've been able to remain pure. That's how you've been able to put sin away. That's how you've been able to continually press on, because you found in the Lord there is true satisfaction. And in the Lord, I can fight this sin because He satisfies me. I don't need to fulfill this lust. I don't need to give in to this pressure. I don't need to answer the call of temptation. But it continually calls you. It's calling your name. Maybe calling your name even tonight. After you leave here, you're alone. Your computer, your phone. It's calling your name and it's saying, I will satisfy you. If you do go to it, you are saying, the Lord is a broken cistern that holds no water, and sin is a fountain of living water. And I will find refreshment there. I will find nourishment there. I will find satisfaction there. I will find comfort there. I will find my desires satisfied in sin and not in the Lord. And this is a lie. And you know it's a lie. And yet, it happens. And yet, you fall. This is why I wanted to look at sin as a lack of satisfaction in God. Because this is what is at stake. This is what is, make no mistake, as God put it before us right here, you have two options. You have God and you have sin. You have God, you have idolatry. God is a fountain of living water who truly satisfies. Sin is a broken cistern that never satisfies. He said in the beginning, what fault have you found in me? The answer there, we found no fault in you, God. Haven't I always been there? You've always been there. Haven't I always come through? You've always come through. Haven't I always helped? You've always helped. Haven't I always satisfied you? You've always satisfied me. Then why are you going to a broken cistern that holds no water? Why are you forsaking me? And do you see something of that? You're forsaking me. Me. This is personal. Me. You're turning away from me. You're not just saying, oh, I broke the law. No, you're turning away from me. God is saying, what happened? Did I do something wrong? I know I didn't. I've been faithful to you. I've been good to you. I've satisfied you. Though you were thirsty, I met your thirst always. And then remember what he said, that this is something that's not even done by the Gentiles. Have you noticed the faithfulness of sinners to their sin. The false religions, they're faithful to their false gods, though they are no gods. The Lord challenged us. He said, go over there, across the sea. Go look, search it out. See if you can find where this is done. The nations don't exchange their gods. The homosexuals are faithful to their perversion, are they not? The gangs are faithful to their criminal activity, are they not? They don't exchange, one day I'm going to be a homosexual, the next day I'm going to be straight, then I'm going to try pedophilia. No, they are faithful to their perversion. I'm going to be a blood today, I'm going to be a crypt tomorrow. They're faithful to their criminal life. He says, search it out. These sinners who worship these false gods, they don't do this. But my people have exchanged what is true for what is a lie. Shall we look at the satisfying one, the beautiful one, the fulfilling one, the precious Christ and say, nah, I don't want you. I want mud. It's a picture of being satisfied elsewhere. But isn't it true, as the Lord in his inspired language so perfectly described sin as a broken cistern that holds no water? Isn't it true that every time you have drank from that cistern, you have ended up thirsty? It has never satisfied you. Isn't it true that every time you've gone there, you have only found shame? You have only found emptiness? You have never had your desires fulfilled? You've never been satisfied with sin? It doesn't. It never has. It cannot. The Lord satisfies. Do not forsake him. Another picture that is right in line with this is in Ezekiel chapter 16. And again, I want you to think about, the Lord is the one who brought these illustrations out. You know, I love analogies. If you know me, you know that. Because they connect something. They bring things home for us in a certain way. And it's very intentional that God chose these illustrations for our relationship with him, to the side-by-side comparison of him to sin. This one is truly tragic. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you are abhorred or hated on the day that you were born. This is a picture of the hopelessness, the helplessness, the depravity. I told you on Sunday that, and you know, I have a newborn. To leave a newborn in a field is condemnation, it's death. This child can't even lift its own head, let alone take care of itself. This is a picture of, before God saved us, where we were in sin. Dead, helpless, hopeless, hated. There was no hope in us. Nothing we could. You see a newborn baby in a field, they cannot save themselves. They cannot help themselves. They cannot feed themselves. There is nothing they can do for themselves. Completely and totally unable. The inability. And look, verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of the most depraved and wicked and abhorrent and nasty wickedness, that's where Christ met us. That's where he found us. That's where he got us. That's where he rescued us. While we were in our blood, while we were in our filth, while we were in our grime, he passed by, he saw us, and he said, live. Twice it says it. Why? Repetition. Live. Emphasizing. Live in our blood. You know the law. That thing that had blood, you weren't supposed to touch it. That's unclean. You were unclean. And he said, live. Verse 7, I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. He covers us in his righteousness. We were sinners, wicked, depraved, covered in our filth, naked, ashamed. He covers us in his own garment, the garment of his righteousness. He covered us in the righteousness of Christ. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. He gives us it all. Gives us his righteousness, all of his grace, every heavenly blessing in the heavenly places, all the gifts. By his divine power, he has granted to us all things necessary for life and godliness. He multiplies our grace and our mercy. He gives us all these gifts, all this kindness. He washes us, forgives us. Isn't this a picture of satisfied? This woman lacked nothing. She needed nothing. She's satisfied. You would look at her, every need met. In Christ, our salvation, we have complete and total satisfaction, do we not? We do. He's good to us. He has provided for us. He has taken care of us. And this is the illustration of a husband and a wife. Well, if you're familiar with this, you know what comes next. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. Unfaithful. There was an exchange. We went from being satisfied with the lover of our souls to playing the harlot with sin. Isn't this what you do when you give yourself to pride and anger. It is. You're married. You're trying. Husbands, I want to love my wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want to wash her with the word. I don't want to be harsh with her. I want to live with her in an understanding way. Wives, you're trying. I want to honor my husband. I want to respect him. I want to submit to him as the church submits to Christ and everything. So the wife submits to her husband. You're trying, and conflicts arise. It comes that time when the husband, he's not doing what you really would like him to do. He's not being very loving. He's not being very gentle. He's not being very kind. Respecting your husband and submitting to him because Jesus is your everything begins to lose its appeal. See, we find our satisfaction. The husband is to love his wife not because she's so lovable, but because Christ is. That's the motivation. And the husband finds satisfaction in loving his wife not based on her, but I find satisfaction in Christ. And because I'm satisfied in you, I can love her even when she's not so lovable. And you find your satisfaction in that. But when she begins to have a sharp tongue, or when she does not begin to do the things you would like her to do, then the temptation of being angry, of giving into your pride, begins to call you to its bed and says, come lay with me. Come lay with me for a while. But I'm married to Christ, and I'm satisfied in him, and I find my fulfillment in him, and I'm faithful to him. But anger and pride begins to say, come away and come lay in bed with us. And you go. Because you say, I will find more satisfaction in giving in to my anger and my pride than I will in being satisfied and worshiping Christ through loving my wife. Wife, you say, I want to submit to him. I do. And I want to do it as unto worship, as worship as unto my God, as unto Christ who is so good to me, who died for me, who gave himself for me, who has forgiven me, who's loved me, who has showered me with all these things. But my husband's not being very gentle with me right now. And the silent treatment and an attitude, and the rolling of the eyes and the rolling of the neck and the clucking of the tongue and all that stuff begins to say, come on, go on a date with me. And you start sending text messages to selfishness and pride. And you enter into that adultery with sin. When Christ is faithful as a husband and he's seeing all this and he's like, haven't I been good to you? Don't you remember when you were laying in your blood and I washed you? Don't you remember when you were hated by everyone? They left you in a field to die and I went to you. I'm the one that washed you. I'm the one that clothed you. I'm the one that bathed you and gave you all these sweet-smelling perfumes, and I clothed you in my righteousness and I adorn you with my jewels. What has anger given you? What has pride given you? What has selfishness given you? What have these adulterous relationships provided for you? Nothing. So why are you going to them? Because the lie that you will be satisfied is being whispered to you by the enemy of your souls. Why would you take advice from your enemy? Why would you seek counsel from the one that hates you? He's giving you counsel. He's saying, go, give in to your anger. Give in to your lust. It'll be more satisfying over there. It'll be more satisfying with your pride and your, don't read your Bible. That's not enjoyable. Go do this other thing. Forsaking the fountain of living water to go drink out of a broken cistern. You're turning away from the husband that has been faithful to you all the days of your life, that has provided for you, that has clothed you, that has washed you, that has loved you, that has been faithful to you, that would never leave you nor forsake you, that has forgiven you, though you have gone outside of his bed, though you have gone and sold yourselves and gained nothing, he still has taken you back. He hasn't said, "You've been unfaithful to me, depart from me." No, but like Joseph, he was a righteous man. He didn't seek to put you away. He's been good to us. Would we truly seek to find satisfaction in sin? This is what I want you to see when you're in the crucible, when temptation is right before you and it's saying, "Come away with me, come lie with me, come drink from me." It's telling you to forsake God. It's telling you to say to God, "You are a broken well that holds no water. I'm going to find thirst satisfied in this." It's telling you, "You are not worth being faithful to. I'm going to go lay in the bed of another." That's what it's saying. That's what it's offering. No, don't do this. He's been good to us. He's been faithful to us. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about God. We're talking about the God who deserved to crush us and smash us. But instead, what did he do? He emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. He made himself nothing. He came to earth and subjected himself to his own laws. Why? Not because he had to. He did it for the sake of love. He did it for the sake of us. He rescued us. He protected us. He took his Father's wrath in full and drank it down, every drip, every drop, to provide for us eternal life. He's given to us all things. He's prepared a place for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father even now. And what is he doing there? He's making intercession for us. Intercession for us. This is what he's doing. He's good. He's kind. He's faithful. He's just. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He's compassionate. We do not have a high priest who is somehow, "Oh, I don't understand what you're going through." No, he is intimately acquainted with us. Could you ask for a better Savior? Could you ask for a better husband? Could you ask for a better Lord? Could you ask for a better friend? Would you really forsake him for that which does not satisfy? Would you really go? And you know, I was thinking about this. The thing, you know, physical adultery is a tragic thing, but rarely, rarely is the spouse subjected to view such things. But in the case of God, he sees it all. He sees you going to the bed of another. He sees your eyes looking into the eyes of lust. He sees your lips pressed upon the lips of anger. He sees your hands stroking the head of jealousy, of unrighteous anger, of selfishness, of wasting your time on foolishness. He sees it. It's in full sight. All things are exposed. He watches you. He watches me. How tragic would it be for someone to do that in the eyes of their spouse? It's bad enough to do it, but to do it in the eyes of their spouse would be a tragic thing, a shameful thing. Shall we, in the view of our Lord who is faithful to us, say, "No, thank you, I'm going to the bed of another, and then I'm going to crawl back into bed with you"? Oh, don't do such a thing. He satisfies us. He's the lover of our souls. He is good to us. Wow. I want you to hear some scriptures that will prayerfully give some help. Because how do we combat this? If your sin comes from a lack of satisfaction in Christ, then you need to feed that lack. Right? If my hunger comes from a lack of eating, then I need to eat. And the scripture actually says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have you thought about that? That there is a transformation of you that actually occurs by what is going on in your mind. The thoughts, the mind that the implications of that are huge. Connected to what is going on in your mind, there is actually a transformation that takes place. What you think, isn't that what the Bible says? As a man thinks, so is he. As he thinks, so is he. Have your mind renewed and you will be transformed. That is the daily battle. That is where the battle, that's what Pastor Tim said. That's where the battle takes place. It's in your mind. In your mind. There's no demon that manifests itself before you as some spiritual mist that says go and sin. No, it takes place in the mind. You're not hearing an audible voice that says go away and sin. No, it's in the mind. So how did you combat that? In the mind. Transform the mind. Renew the mind. How? By the word of God. So let's look at a few scriptures that talk to us about the satisfaction that the Lord truly does provide for us, and meditate on this and pray this. Psalm 90, verse 14. That God would help us in this. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's a request. Pray that. Satisfy us in the morning before I begin my day and I begin to be bombarded with all of this pressure, with all of these temptations, with all of these other voices that are clawing for my affection, that are screaming for my eyes, that want my attention, that want my heart. In the morning, before you get out of bed, oh God, satisfy me with your steadfast love. It does satisfy. It really does. It does satisfy. And God, in his kindness, he puts this here for us. And what is the result? Satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days, every day. Oh, brethren, every day you may rejoice. Are you struggling? You're finding, where's my joy? Where's my gladness? Where is it at? It's in his steadfast love, and it will satisfy you. It really is there. It's there. You can find your satisfaction in him when everything else around you. Oh, how? Remember Asaph? He was all, my feet had nearly slipped. He was close. He was looking at the world. Oh, they're always in pleasure. They're not rebuked as other men. They're just it looks better over there. And he started to think about himself. Have I kept myself clean and vain all this time? Have I been wasting my time? But then, when I entered the sanctuary, I discerned therein. How was he able to say, nothing on earth do I desire. I have nothing on earth. Nothing in heaven that I desire but thee. How was he able to say this? How? Because he found his satisfaction in the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my portion forever. I thought about that. Portion. My portion. When I grew up, the way we would eat, there would be a big pile of food. We ate on the floor. It'd be a big plate with a pile of food on it. We'd all surround it. Whatever was in front of you, that was your portion. Sometimes your portion would be smaller than somebody else's. Cut pizza, slices aren't always equal. Oh, I want that one. He's saying, you are my portion. If all I get is you, I'm satisfied. That's where your joy is found. That's where the help is found. That's where the battle is fought. God, you're my satisfaction. Our brother was putting it before us in the book that he was reading. I forget the man's name. I know it started with a P. Praying something. Forget. But he was saying that as he was nearing closer to the end of his life, that all these pleasures were being cut off from him, he was still able to say, that can go and I'm still in pleasure. That can go and I still have joy. That can go and I'm still satisfied, because in Christ was his satisfaction found. Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually. That's a comfort. The Lord will guide you continually. He will. That's a promise. You can bank on that. You can rely on that. You're in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. You have that. He will guide you. Not just sometimes. Continually. You never have to be off course. You never have to be off the path. You don't have to wonder, am I being guided? Am I lost? No. He will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. And make your bones strong. You're in a desert. You're suffering. Everything around you seems dry and empty and dead. Seems hopeless there. He will guide you continually there. There he will guide you continually. When it seems like there's no signpost, there's no direction, where do I go? He will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. I see that, like a picture in the Sahara Desert. It's a scorched place. Everything is scorched. You see carcasses where the bones are bleached white by the sun. It's a scorched place. There, he will satisfy your desires. Takes me right back to Jeremiah 2, a fountain of living water. He will satisfy your desires. In scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In a desert, you will be like a watered garden. Everything else around you is scorched. Everything else around you is dry. Everything else around you is dead and dying. But he will guide you continually. He will satisfy your desires. And even in the midst of that place, you know what you're going to be like? You're going to have strong bones. You're going to be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You're going to be like a watered garden. That's bearing fruit. Watered gardens bear fruit, don't they? They bear fruit. They grow. They don't die. He will help. Well, very briefly, you know what? I don't want to rush it. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at sin as a lack of trust in the faithfulness of God.